Congregation, the last time we opened the Word of God in Colossians, that was the last Sunday evening, we looked at Colossians 1, verse 9. And at that time we considered being filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now tonight the plan is to continue on from there. Now I was reading recently about God's promises, and R.C. Sproul was the author in his book called The Promises of God, Discovering the One Who Keeps His Word. That was the title, The Promises of God, Discovering the One Who Keeps His Word. In relation to the covenant God made with Adam in creation, Sproul said, were the stipulations that God imposed on Adam in this first covenant ever abrogated or nullified? Or he asked the question, were the stipulations that God imposed on Adam in his first covenant ever abrogated or nullified? So he's asking if the ethical principles of conduct that God set down before sin came into the heart of man, and by extension also the commandments that God gave through Moses in the Old Testament, do those things still apply to us today? And he also asks further on if the commands of Jesus Christ apply only to Christians. Now his response in part was, and I'll read this quote, there is little room to argue about the commands God instituted in creation. The law that God instilled in the covenant of creation extends as far as the creation extends. So since God sanctified marriage in creation, the sanctity of marriage applies to all generations. No culture has the right before God to dispense with the sanctity of marriage and decide couples can simply live together. The church recognizes civil ceremonies of marriage and does not restrict marriage to the church, giving the state the right to regulate marriage because of the conviction that marriage is given not just to Jews or Christians, but to all human beings. It is an estate that God blesses and sanctifies for the entire human race. It's built into creation. That's why ethical issues that touch on the nature of the family, sexual relationships, marriage, transcend contemporary cultural considerations. These things are rooted and grounded in creation, so they can never be treated as a matter of custom. And that's R.C. Sproul. But here's the thing. How do we decide what's a principle in the Bible? And what was just for the people of the days when God first gave his word? What was just for them? Or is it applying to today still? Now that can be a very controversial issue. Well, here's the very first point I want to make here tonight. In order to walk as one of God's people in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing to him, we must know and discern the principles, the laws of God's will for us. Let me quote Sproul again. We read certain admonitions and exhortations in the Bible and we ask, are these things binding on Christians of all places and all times, or were these simply contemporary customs of a particular culture or era intended to pass away with that culture or era? And he goes on to say, we know that certain things are given to cultural mutations. For example, when we give our tithes, we don't give God shekels. The principle that we are to be stewards of our property and to support the work of the kingdom of God remains intact, but the particular form of currency that we use changes from culture to culture and from generation to generation. And then he goes on and he provides a number of other examples like this. When the Bible speaks about what we wear, the food offered to idols, women covering their heads in worship services, and while all of those things are very interesting and very enlightening, we can't go any further into more detail about those things tonight. But the reason I raise these things here in relation to what we have before us in Colossians, we have something here that's really basic and actually rather critical to our walk with the Lord. You see, everything that we do as God's people who confess and know that we are sinners, who know that our only hope for good and life after this life with the one and the only holy God, the God of heaven and earth, and who know and trust that Jesus Christ has paid for all of our sin, who know that he has reconciled us to God the Father, who has in turn adopted us into his holy and eternal family, those of us who know this, we want everything in our behaviour to be related to this revealed truth. Everything. So, whenever someone like me stands in this pulpit of yours here, your future pastor, Lord willing, when any one of your elders or any of those who have the right and the authority to proclaim God's word in this and from this pulpit, you have to make sure, the elders especially have to make sure, it must be based on the only authority of God's truth. Now, I expect that most of you here tonight and online will say, we know that. But we also live in a world where there's a wholesale rejection of something so basic and so critical to life. Of course, despite this rejection of absolute truth, everybody still lives by a form of it, don't they? It doesn't matter what you believe. If you drive through a red light, traffic light, and it's on the red, and you drive through that and you survive, the police are going to find you. That's an absolute truth. If you go online and you join Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or WeChat, I'm not recommending any of that to you. In fact, I say to you, it's better to stay away from all of those things. But go on them and declare something that is contrary to current belief of what is acceptable. You're going to bring down a whole lot of pain on yourself, and you may even be officially put into social prison as you get banned from that particular site. You know why? Because there is an absolute rule. There are these unwritten but well understood laws which are the basis for determining the moral quality of any action. That's the way the world lives by, even though it says we don't have absolute truth. And for us who believe in the one true and only God, all of our rules of Christian behaviour only rest on the principles that God lays down. So when a preacher invites you to take up the law of God and refers to the law of God, mostly we immediately assume he's referring to the Ten Commandments. But the entire Bible, the entire book of God's word to us, is his book of his law. This is a book of principles. And after you've come to Christ and you've seen all of your sin is removed and you've been forever been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and after you see this and you weep and you cry and you laugh and you lament at your release from sin and the terribleness of that sin, and you see this glorious gift of Christ's humiliation just for you, after this, the very first thing that you and I had better want to do as a Christian in life is to learn these principles that please him. And so along with showing us sin and the utter sinfulness of sin, the dark despair of sin, and showing us that our single only hope is to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, from the Word of God alone, and to Him alone receive from Him His glorious, His wondrous, His blessed grace of merciful forgiveness. And along with such an overwhelming salvation, God's Word provides us with the only authoritative standard by which to evaluate our own behaviours and by which to live in grateful devotion to Him who is our Lord. You see, it's only in response to the knowledge of God's written Word, the law, the principles of life that God has written down for us, that we can know how to behave in a proper manner. This is the only way to have a right behaviour, is to have a right knowledge. So this is our first point. And this is not just talking to those of us who are adults. This is for our little children. This is for our teenagers. This is for those who are single and those who are married. This is for all of us. How do we know what to do in any particular circumstance in life? How do we know, for example, what to do in our marriages if we don't know what the standards are? How do we know what to do in our job if we don't know what the Bible teaches us? How do our children know how to behave unless we teach them what the Bible teaches us? If we don't understand what God expects from us in worship, how can we worship Him truly? How do we know that we must be born again if we don't follow the absolutes of God's Word? How do we know about anything at all if we don't understand God's Word? And so here the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians. But you know, you go and read Romans, the letter that he wrote to the Romans, and there are the first 11 chapters. I didn't work this out. Somebody had to point it out to me. But you read chapters 1 to 11 of Romans, and he never once in all of those 11 chapters asks us to do anything. Check it out. He never in chapters 1 to 11 asks us to do anything. All he does in those 11 chapters is try to get us to understand the basics of faith. God lays down the principles. He lays down the patterns. He says these things are utterly critical. And then he gets to chapter 12, verse 1. And Paul suddenly says, I appeal to you, therefore. Here's what I want you to do, he says. By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now this is what we have here in Colossians chapter 1. And I'm praying that you might know God's truth, because that is the foundation to everything else of this creation. And if you remember anything at all from last Sunday evening, being filled with the knowledge of God's will is coming under the control, the total control of God's Word. And there is nothing superficial about this. This is serious stuff. Now, is it easy? I'm never going to pretend that it is. Some parts of God's Word, maybe more than we'd like to admit sometimes. Some parts of the Bible are just really hard to figure out what the principle is that God actually wants us to follow. But this is what we're to do in our study of the Scriptures. Find out what it means, what the principle is, how it applies, and go and do it. A while ago, I was digging into the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, only 10 chapters, little booklet. But it's really deep and it's very complex and it's really amazing. And there's this one part in chapter 9 where Ezra was made aware that God's people, especially amongst the leadership of Israel and the priests and the Levites, they were marrying and quite possibly just living with each other and having children with godless, God-denying pagans. And it seems to have been, they may have been doing this to try and gain some kind of political or economic advantage. And Ezra tells us in chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled the hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. And then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Derek Thomas has a comment on this. He says, there are times when we should tremble at God's word. Scripture contains law as well as promise, threat as well as divine approval. The first use of the law is to teach us the greatness of our sin and misery and to drive us to the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how, and again, how will we know when to tremble? Or what to do that is pleasing to our holy, almighty God? How will we know when to weep over sin and to sing songs of thanksgiving to our Lord for his goodness and mercy? How will we know the right that pleases God and the wrong that so terribly displeases him, unless we seek every day to be filled with the very thing the Apostle Paul prays for, that we be filled, be dominated by the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, all of what I've said so far leads us to verses 10 and 11. When you know God's truth, when you know God's principles, and you're seeking to govern and direct your behaviour by God's will, there are now five benefits, five really beautiful, wondrous fruits of this knowledge and these acts of life from that knowledge. Paul prays for these people that they not only be filled with the knowledge of God's will, verse 10, so that these five benefits will come into our lives. That's why we spent a bit of additional time just now in verse 9 again, because these benefits that are mentioned here don't just happen by themselves. They come from getting deep down into the Word of God, actually understanding the principles that he wants us to live our lives by. So let's go through these benefits. The first one is that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Walking in the Bible isn't walking with a limp or putting one foot in front of the other. It's a picture of a daily conduct. It's a picture of living day to day. And we're being told here, when you are dominated by the knowledge of God's principles and the spiritual application, you will live a life that is actually worthy of the Lord. Now, what do you reckon? Is that easy? Of course it is. No, it's not actually. It's not easy at all. Because if you're like me, you'll be saying, can't do that. Can't do that, can't live worthy of the Lord. And we only have to think of ourselves as we are and then think of the astonishing greatness and the perfection of the holiness of God. You think of his amazing grace. And then the Bible tells us we can be worthy of him. Now, who can do that? Be worthy of God. Now, I know that I simply cannot and do not ever walk consistently with who I am in him. I can't. And I'm pretty sure that none of you can either. But now God says, you can. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, the Apostle Paul reminds the Thessalonian Christians that when he was there, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So it's a command. He does the same thing to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We're not only urged, but we are commanded to make what we do and how we live sync precisely with what we believe. The Christian is clothed with Christ, united with him, identified with him. So therefore, we must and we ought to live worthy of that kind of calling. And what we have here in our verses in Colossians is that we can do this. If we have the right knowledge, if we're filled with the knowledge of God's will, if we know what he wants of us. And you know what this is? This is God wanting us to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2 verse 6 says, whoever says he abides in him, that's Jesus, whoever says he abides in Jesus ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16 we get this, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, do you hear it? Can you actually hear it? God says, I live in you, and I'll walk in you. In our own strength, we're never ever going to be able to walk worthy. But because he lives within his people, and because he walks worthy, you and I can walk worthy and conform more and more by the power, his power, to him. Jesus Christ will walk the worthy walk in you and me. As we seek to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And then do you see the next four wonderful words there in verse 10? When we walk worthy of the Lord and we sync what we believe with what we do, and we do that in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're being filled with the knowledge of God's will, we please God in everything. Now it just gets better and better, doesn't it? When you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, you're not only experience a worthy walk and please God in everything, but the next benefit, also in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. You know, the Bible sometimes describes people as trees. Psalm 1, we've sung it earlier on, we read it earlier, just before. Psalm 1 says that we should be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings fruit forth in its season. Fruit is good deeds. It's letting people see that we're Christians. Fruit is singing praises to God. It's giving of our time and our money. Fruit is the result of a righteous life. I saw one person say that the fruit that's lacking in your life may be due to the empty spaces in your knowledge. So that was very clever, actually. Let me say it again. The fruit that's lacking in your life may be due to the empty spaces in your knowledge. And to know God's truth is to fertilize the soil to produce that fruit. The third benefit we have in our verses here, if you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, you're going to walk worthy, you're going to bear fruit, you're going to be fruitful, and you're going to grow. You're going to increase in the knowledge of God. And the sense of this word is increase in verse 10 is to grow into a full-grown adult, to mature. So the knowledge of God, his truth, his will, his principles is the key to growing as Christians. We're to grow to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the key to this whole thing is knowledge. Fourth benefit of the knowledge of God's will, the will of God, is verse 11 there, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. From the knowledge of God's principles, not just getting them into your head, but actually living them. Because there's two things going on there, isn't it? We don't just get them, fill our head with a lot of academic type knowledge. No, we're actually living God's word. We're going to find that we're going to be strengthened with all power. Now, I have to say, I don't feel that strong. If anything, I feel too often very weak and rather vulnerable. But again, this is God telling us here, the grammar of the word strength tells us it is a continuous action. I think a lot of people have this idea that when you become a Christian, God kind of zaps you with this power and the power of his Holy Spirit, and he sets you going on the Christian life and says, right, see you later, I'll check back with you sometime down the track again. What this fourth benefit of being constantly strengthened with all power tells us is that at the beginning of the Christian life, when God enacts his might and his mercy and his grace over your soul, and he shows you your sin, and how without Jesus Christ you are lost and you are condemned to hell forever. When he calls you and you believe, because he's made you alive to his truth, and his saving love in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes apparent to you, right there, God begins what for all of your life is a sustaining power. You will be continually strengthened with all might, his might, according to his glorious power. This is the eternal work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 3 verse 16 puts it this way, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. When we come to Christ and we're converted, the Spirit of God comes into us and we're strengthened. And the more we get into his word, the more we yield to his word, the more we apply his word, the stronger the Lord God makes us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 puts it this way in verses 7 to 10. But we have this treasures in jars of clay. We're fragile. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And look, sometimes we feel overwhelmed. And even in some ways crushed. And the dark clouds gather on above us and maybe really come down heavily upon us. But here's the reason why we don't collapse. That's God's promise to us. So walking worthy, being fruitful, growing, being strengthened, all results from this true spiritual knowledge. Now there's one more, fifth benefit. Again, verse 11. Being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. When we go through a dark time, through a difficult time, or a persistent and troubling thing attacks our spiritual peace, how do we actually get through? The common counsel that we're given is that, well, you just need to grit your teeth. You need to endure, buck up, strain your soul, strain your body, and just get through it. But even as we hear that type of counsel, everybody knows it doesn't work. It really doesn't work. Because endurance is not a quality that you can just sort of pluck out of the air. And here's where we go back to the words that we have before us from God Himself. We get into knowing His Word. Every day we build our knowledge of His character. We build our knowledge of His promises. We confirm and reaffirm and re-strengthen, we reinforce what His promises and His purposes are. And every day you put what you know from what He's revealed in His Word in the Bible and you put it into actual practical everyday practice. And then when the trials come, you know, they can be so deep and so hard. This is what makes us endure through to the end. The Lord has spoken. This is what He said. I know that He's God. The Lord God Almighty. He has never, ever let any one of His people down in all of the history of creation. He's not going to let me down either. And if God wants us to go into the hottest, darkest, and what without Him would be the most terrifying thing, we can say, the Lord will deliver us. And if He doesn't, that's okay too. Because I am in the safest, the most precious place of all. I'm in His hands for the good and glory of Jesus Christ, my Saviour. I will be patient in this which is the will of God for me at this time. I will endure because He strengthens me. And at the end, there will be joy again. That's what God is, and what God promises, He will do. So we know the truth. And God's truth is the only truth there is. When we know the truth, when we know His Word, the behaviour is just going to come right out of that truth. We're going to walk worthy, pleasing to the Lord. We're going to be fruitful in every good work. We're going to grow. We're going to be strengthened. We're going to endure. And there will be joy. So congregation, maybe this is the last word that I'll speak to you from this pulpit. Maybe Martin's direct hint in the prayer before, I don't know how this is going to go and what the Lord's will for us in this way is, but let me say this to you. Live God's Word. Dig deep. Dig deep. Young and old, dig deep. And put it into practice. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, again, thank You for the blessedness of Your Word. And Father, thank You that You have these wonderful, wonderful promises. And Father, we pray together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that these promises and these gifts that You have made plain and available, that You would grant them and make them real and alive in our hearts and in our living. Father, grant us the guidance of Your Spirit, the counsel of Your Spirit as we open Your Word. Teach us, Father. Help us. Please help us to glorify Your name. In whatever circumstances You place us, to wherever You would call us, Your name be glorified. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.